And in this portion of Scripture, there are many lessons that we are learning. Dale Davis, in his commentary, refers to this as the archaeological discoveries that we find here, and that's A-R-K. These archaeological studies, discoveries that we have seen already in chapter 4 is this. You remember that Israel was being attacked by the Philistines and they lost a campaign, and so they decided to bring the Ark of the Covenant to the battlefront, which was clearly forbidden by God. It was not to be taken out of the Holy Holies. But they thought that they could manipulate God by bringing the Ark of the Covenant there and that they would gain a victory. But they had a stunning defeat of 30,000 soldiers that were killed that day. And we learn from this chapter that Yahweh will not be manipulated and he will not be treated like a rabbit's foot. Again, Dale Davis said, there's a problem when the church stops confessing, "Thou art worthy," and begin chanting, "Thou art useful." Very important, I think, statement there he made. God will not be domesticated, and we see this here in chapter 4. In chapter 5 that we have been looking at as well, we see there that God will not be someone's trophy. Here are the Philistines who brought back the ark after they captured it in battle and brought it back and put it in the temple of their god Dagon. The idea is that Dagon has triumphed over the God of Israel, over Yahweh, and that he is submissive to Dagon. And we learn in chapter 5 that is not the case at all. We find Dagon fallen on his face before, this idol fallen on its face before Yahweh. And we learn here that God will not be someone's trophy, and that God will not be domesticated, and that he reigns. He is the sovereign Lord. Today, as we come to the end of chapter 6, we are going to see here and maybe just be reminded of the sanctity of Yahweh, that he is holy and he is set apart from all creation, and he will not be treated lightly, casually, or carelessly by his people. There is to be a sober-mindedness with regard to the people of God as how they interact with their God. As I was thinking of this, I think about electricity. Electricity is a wonderful thing. I mean, we got lights here today, we've had heat, and we use electric to do a lot of wonderful things, but you better not take it for granted. You better not treat it lightly. We have an electrician who will tell you that. Even though we have wonderful things that it gives to us and produces for us, you need to be very careful when you're dealing with electric. I shared Friday night, we were sharing unknown things about ourselves at our men's meeting, and one of mine was I almost died cliff diving in Scroon Lake, New York, years ago. But another near-death experience that I had was when my dad had bought an old house and he was remodeling it, and he was taking out a wall, and in that wall there was a line that ran to the kitchen to run the oven, and it was a 220 line. And he asked if I get up in the attic and cut this line because he was taking out this wall. And so I got up in the attic and I start cutting on this. And just before I started, he said, "Kevin, you know, I think I got the breaker off, but just in case," because this is an old house and it had electric boxes everywhere. And he said, "Just in case, hold on to the wood handle on the saw." I said, "Okay." So I started sawing, and after a couple swipes, boom, there was this huge flash, and he got the wrong box. But thankfully, I took his warning, and I don't know if I'd have been killed or not, but I may not have been standing here today, but the Lord was gracious to me. But as we think about electricity, it is wonderful, but we dare not take it for granted. We dare not use it in a careless way. And this is, I think, a lesson that we learn here as we come to this passage of Scripture, that God is good and gracious and kind. But don't take his holiness for granted. Don't treat him in contemptuous ways. And we see this in the latter half of chapter 6 here. The glory of God returns home untamed. This God will not be domesticated. This God is holy. And he is to be treated as holy. He's not a rabbit's foot. He's not a trophy. He is holy, and he's not to be treated lightly. And so we have the return of the ark as it's now making its way back to Israel. And we see, first of all, in this passage, the rejoicing reapers that are in Beth Shemesh. And here, last week, we left off with the Philistines getting rid of the ark, because it brought all kinds of trouble to them. There were tumors, and people were dying, and they were in great distress. So they said, we need to send this ark back to Israel. And you remember, they put it on a cart, and they put it on this cart that was a new cart, and they had two milk cows to pull it. And these milk cows are put on the road, and their calves are separated from them. And it was a test to see if this truly was a judgment that came from the God of Israel. Because if that cart would go back to Israel, they would know that it was God who was sending it there. And that the cows would do something that is contrary to their nature. They wouldn't return back to their calves to feed them. What we find is in verse 12, then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh. And they went along the highway, lowing as they went, and they did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. So here are these cows doing something contrary to their nature. We see that God is sovereign over milk cows. And that was a lesson that we learned last week, that if God is sovereign over milk cows, he's sovereign over our lives. We just sang about stayed upon Jehovah. Every trial, everything that comes to our life is traced upon his dial. And he knows us, and he's working all things together for our good. So that's a lesson that we learned last week. But we see here these, as the ark is coming back, verse 13, the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest. So here are the men in this town that are out in their fields, and they are reaping the harvest. They're bringing in the wheat. Generally, this is always a joyful time, a festive time. They've worked hard sowing and planting and preparing their fields, and now the harvest is here after all of this hard work, and they're celebrating, rejoicing as they're reaping. So it's a joyous time, but this day gets even better. Some of the men are working in their fields, and they look up and they see this cart that is coming down the road, coming into the field, and they recognize what's on there. They recognize this is the Ark of the Covenant that has been taken from us, and it has been in Philistine hands for 7 months. And now their joy explodes, and they're very happy as they are reaping here. And as they see it in verse 13, it says, They rejoiced to see it. And what do? Verse 14, it tells us they prepare a burnt offering. They cut up this cart, and they make a fire, and they offer these two milk cows, and they offer them up as a burnt sacrifice to the Lord. We read in verse 15, the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and they put them on a large stone. And here it is that they offered up these burnt offerings, these sacrifices, and other sacrifices to the Lord. And so we see they're rejoicing at this time. Now, Beth Shemesh is a town. We notice the Levites in verse 15. It is a town that had been one of 48 cities that were to be given to the Levites. They were the priestly tribe that ministered in sacred things in the temple or the tabernacle and dealing with the ark and the transportation of it and everything. So here is a priestly city. There were probably others that lived there, but among them were Levites. And so here are these Levites that are offering up these this burnt offering unto the Lord. And we notice in verse 16, when the five lords of the Philistines, they've been kind of following the ark to see what's going to happen. Is it going to go to Israel? And if it does, we'll know that this is of the Lord. So they're following it and they're watching it closely. And notice verse 16 that they saw it. And what did they do? They returned to Ekron. They returned back to Ekron, their city, and to Dagon, their god. Very interesting here. These five lords return home. They have seen some amazing things as a result of this ark being among them. They've been witnesses to this, but we do not find them repenting. We do not find them coming to the Levites and saying, "We want to follow your God." We find them going back to their God. Maybe they saw Dagon as being a little more tame, and they really didn't want this God of Israel for all the things that had happened to them. Well, we go on in verses 17 and 18, and it recounts these things, and it talks about the five cities of the Philistines and their lords, and these things were put upon this rock, and this rock is a reminder to them, as other rocks have been in Old Testament history, of the day that the ark came back to Israel. It would be kind of like a memorial to them. Every time they would see this rock, this stone that had been set up, it was a reminder to them of God bringing back the ark to his people. So as we come to the end of verse 18, everything seems to be going very well. It seems to be a very good day. The spirits are high. But suddenly, as we get to verse 19, the joyful mood is stifled there in Beth Shemesh. We read in verse 19, "Then he," that is God, "struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter." Now, you'll notice that when Will read this, it had 70 men. And if you have the King James or New King James, and I think the New American Standard, it says 50,070 were killed. But many of the Hebrew manuscripts, as you compare old manuscripts together, many of them have 70. And this seems to be the more likely number, because Beth Shemesh was probably not a town that was that big to lose 50,000 men. But whatever the case, here is the response. The mood has changed dramatically, and these men were struck dead for looking at the ark. I was thinking of 9/11. It's already been 23 years since 9/11. For some of us, it seems like it was just yesterday. Some of you younger people have no recollection of that. But it was a beautiful fall day, beautiful sky, just a wonderful time of the year. And then we got news about the 9/11 attacks in New York and Pennsylvania and Washington, D.C. And there was a great change in the mood of the whole country. And we were aghast at the things that were happening. And I think this was much like it was on this day in Beth Shemesh. The ark has come back, and they've been rejoicing, and they've been celebrating, and the ark is here. God has brought the ark back to us. And then there are these 70 men that are struck down because they looked. They simply looked at the Ark of the Covenant. And this changed, obviously, the mood of things there in the city. And so here is this great change that takes place. And they lamented. Obviously, God sees something different here than what all the people are seeing. It reminded me of James 4:9, where the Lord says, "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." And this is what we find out here. So what is the response of these people, the citizens there in Beth Shemesh? What's their response to this? As they have seen now 70 men die, they're struck dead by the Lord. Well, we look at verse 20 and 21, and we are given their response. And this is almost kind of deja vu. It's kind of like we've already kind of seen this. We've already been here. What is their response? The men of Beth Shemesh, verse 20, said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us?" Two questions are asked of these individuals as they have witnessed the death of 70 of their fellow citizens. The first question seems to be entirely proper, and that is this: who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? That really is an important question, isn't it? And until we really answer that question, we really will not ever understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is able to stand in the presence of such a God as this, who is holy, transcended, high, and lifted up, and exalted above all the earth, who reigns and rules above? Who can come into his presence? The psalmist said this: "Lord, if you should mark out my iniquities, I could not stand before you." That's what Psalm 24 tells us. Who is able to come into the hill of the Lord? He who has a clean hands and a pure heart. And that does not describe any one of us as fallen sons of Adam. Who is able to come into the presence of this holy God? That was their first question. That was a good question, an appropriate question. But the second one seems to be off track. What did they say? "And to whom shall it go up from us?" They are just like the Philistines. "Get rid of this ark. We don't want it in our town. Send it away. We don't want it here." As I was reading and studying this, I thought of Mark 5, where we have that story, the account of Jesus healing a Gadarene demoniac, a man who cuts himself, who's deranged and does all kinds of bizarre things in his city. And Jesus comes and heals this man. And when the town people find this man sitting at the feet of Jesus, he's sitting there, he's now clothed. He ran around naked in the town. He's now clothed, and it says he's in his right mind sitting at the feet of Jesus. And amazingly enough, you know what it says about the town people? They said, it says they were afraid. They were afraid. And as a result of this, they said to Jesus, "Depart, depart, leave us. We're more comfortable with a demoniac than we are with the Holy Son of God in our region." And they tell him to leave. And so here are the people of Beth Shemesh in a similar way. "Take this ark somewhere else. Get it out of here." And we do not see in their hearts a response that was like Abraham. You remember the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as he is speaking with God about the judgment that is to fall upon them, he finally comes to this conclusion: "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what? What is right?" Lord, I don't understand everything here, but I know this about you. You're a holy judge, and you will always do what is right. We do not find the people of Beth Shemesh saying that. Lord, we know whatever's happened here. We don't understand it all, but we know this, that the judge of all the earth, he will always do what is right. Now they're saying, get rid of it. Send it away. There's no self-examination here. There's no searching of their hearts. There's no repentance. There's no calling upon the Lord to be merciful to them. And they send the ark away. We read that chapter 7, verse 1, that it went to Kiriath Jearim. And they took the ark, and it would be there for some 20 years, really almost in isolation. But they were uncomfortable, kind of like the Philistines. They were not willing to have it in their presence. Now, as we look at this, how are we to think of this? This passage, like other passages in the Bible, is where critics have a heyday. Look at this God of Israel. I remember speaking with a lady one time, and she told me, I have a real problem with the God of the Old Testament. I really can't believe in this God of the Old Testament that would do something like this, that it would strike people dead just because they looked at the ark. And critics love these passages, and they love to mock Christians for believing in such a God as this. But if we're really honest with ourselves, we can struggle with this. We look at this and we think, I mean, they're just looking at the ark, and God strikes them dead. I mean, they've been worshiping and they've been offering up sacrifices to God, and he strikes them dead. And we too can find our hearts troubled. Maybe we are unsettled about this and maybe even offended. But let me give some historical background that maybe will help us. As I already mentioned, Judges 21 tells us that this was a city that was given for the Levites, one of 48 cities. This is where many Levites live. They were the priestly tribe of Israel. They had been schooled in the things of God. They had been schooled by Moses about teaching the people of God the law of God and handling sacred things and the proper worship of God. And here they offer up two milk cows that were forbidden. They were to offer up a bull, according to the Mosaic law, not two milk cows. They also, when we read in chapter 4 of Numbers, we find God giving details about how the ark is to be moved, how the tabernacle is to be handled when they would move from one location to another. And there was one family, the Kohathites, who were Levites, and their job was to pack things up and move them whenever the tabernacle would move. And there were specific instructions about how they were to do that. Whenever the ark was to be moved, it was to be carried on poles. And in Numbers 4, it tells us that whenever it was to be moved, it was to be covered first. There was only one person in all of Israel who would ever see the Ark of the Covenant, and it was on one specific day, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies with the blood offering on that day, and he would sprinkle the Ark of the Covenant. But otherwise, when it was to be moved, it was to be covered so that no one would see it. And the Kohathites were the ones that were to move it. And there's instructions in Numbers 4 there that only Aaron and his sons could go into the Holy of Holies when it was time to fold up the tent and move to a new location. Only Aaron, his sons, could go in there, and they would be the ones who would cover the ark. And there is a warning that was given to the family of the Kohathites, the ones who were to carry the ark and transport the ark. And we read there that God said to them, and he warned them, He said to the Kohathites, you're not to go in as Moses is in there or Aaron is in there and covering the ark. You're not to go and watch while the holy things are being covered, lest you die. Sobering words there. Kohathites, you're going to move the ark, but it's going to be covered, and you're not going to look at it. Moses is going to, or Aaron's going to cover it with a covering, and then you can move it. But you're not to go in and to watch them as they're covering it. You're not to look upon the ark, or you will die. So here, when the ark has arrived, these people should have covered the ark. They should have covered it, and they should have warned others not to look at it. But what we find is that the people congregate around the ark and they're gazing at the ark. And this indeed is a rare opportunity. And I can't help think if I was there, I'd want to know what that ark looks like. But they become careless. And, you know, as the saying goes, curiosity, what, kills the cat. As I thought about that, I didn't have any curious cats because they all live long lives. But curiosity killed the cat, and here curiosity, just wanting to look at the ark, killed 70 men. There are 70 corpses now in Beth Shemesh. And we look at this, and we go, wow. Here they were treating the things of God indifferently, and casually and carelessly, in spite of warnings even that God had given to them. And we're reminded that God is holy. He is not to be treated lightly and carelessly. And so this is a lesson that we learn here from this. And lastly, as we close, the needful lesson that we need to hear in our own day, because it has application for us today, not just for them, but for us as well. The Old Testament teaches us, as well as the whole Bible, that God is set apart, that he is absolutely holy. He is unlike anything else, any created thing. He is the holy, uncreated God. And he is to be reverently feared, not to be trivialized, not to be treated casually. And we sadly have many other examples of this, don't we, in our Bibles. We're well aware in Leviticus 10 when Aaron's own two sons, Nadab and Abihu, as they are ministering in the presence of the Lord, they offer up strange fire. Something that God had not commanded. They're just tweaking things a little bit. And you remember what happens. Fire comes out from the presence of the Lord, and they are instantly killed. And Moses has to say to Aaron, this is what the Lord said. By everyone who draws near unto me, I will be treated as holy. What a lesson. And later in 2 Samuel 6, we read of another account where David is now bringing the ark. It's kind of similar to this situation. David's bringing the ark now to Jerusalem, where it will become its home. And so they're bringing the ark there, and this is a joyous occasion. There's 76 trombones leading the parade, and there's joy and celebrating, and everybody's excited about this, and it's on a cart. And it's being carried there, not carried on poles, but carried on a cart, an ox cart. And one of the ox stumbles, and it looks like the ark's going to topple and fall off of the cart. And we read about a man named Uzzah, who was a Kohathite. And Uzzah reaches out to steady the ark. Is he a hero? That would be our natural inclination, wouldn't it? But he touches the ark and he dies immediately. If you have read R.C. Sproul's book on the holiness of God, you may remember as he comments on this, and by the way, I highly recommend that book to any of you. If you've not read it, The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. But as he is commenting on this, that again is troubling to people, he said this: Uzzah assumed that his hand was less polluted than the earth. But it wasn't the ground or the mud that would desecrate the ark. It was the touch of man. Sinful men. And Uzzah died. We can also go to the New Testament, can't we? We're familiar with Ananias and Sapphira and what happened to them when they lied to the apostles. And Peter says, "You have lied to the Holy Spirit." You remember they were struck dead because of a lie. And Paul even writes to the church at Corinth, "When you come to the Lord's table, don't come irreverently. Examine your hearts, because many have died among you." All of these things are reminding us and pointing to the fact that God is holy. When we think about the Levitical system, when we think about these accounts, there are two lessons that we learn. Number one, God is holy. Number two, we are not. God is holy, and we are not. And we especially see this at the cross of Jesus Christ. There we see what it takes for ungodly, sinful men and women to be redeemed. We see a holy God judging his own beloved Son to bear the wrath of God in their place. He is holy, and we are not, and we need such a Savior as this. And so here is a warning, first of all, to any who are unrepentant sinners. You think lightly of the things of God. You think lightly of the scriptures that present to us this God who is holy. You think lightly of the warnings that are given of the judgment of God that is to come one day. You think lightly of the warnings of a hell that is to be shunned and a heaven to be gained. And the Word of God says this to those who would look lightly upon these things. Here's what Hebrews 10:31 says. It is a terrifying thing. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Again, the psalmist, "Lord, if you should mark out my iniquities, I could not stand before you." But thankfully, verse 4 in that chapter goes on to say, "But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." And if you're here today without Jesus Christ, you've heard a lot about the things of God. You've heard a lot about the gospel. But you've treated it all very lightly and even maybe disdained it. There's a gracious invitation that is given to you today. This holy God has provided a means by where guilty sinners can be reconciled to a holy God. And it's through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. The call is to repent, to turn from your God-belittling sins, and humble yourself before this God. And embrace this Savior by faith and put your trust in him alone. As a preacher of the gospel, I beseech you today to be reconciled to God through his Son. But there's a lesson for us too, as believers, because we can become like those people in Beth Shemesh. We can be doing a lot of religious things. They were offering up sacrifices. We can do a lot of things, and we can take God for granted, take him lightly, and really not be fearing the Lord. And there's a warning that is given to us as well. Judgment not only fell on the Philistines, but it fell upon God's own covenant people there in Beth Shemesh. And it's a warning to us not to take God lightly. There is, in the contemporary culture in which we live, and even among professing evangelical churches, there is often a lightness about how God is thought about. And even we can have a lot of knowledge about God, but we can also treat him lightly in trivial ways. To whom much is given, much will be accounted for. And so, are we guilty of this? Are we guilty? Am I guilty of this in my life? Am I treating God in light ways, trivial ways, not reverencing him, not loving him with all of my heart and my soul and might? We can trivialize his holiness. We can become careless with our tongues. We can do and offer up worship that lacks seriousness, heartfelt love to God. It can become mechanical. It can become routine. We can have unread Bibles in our homes. We can lack a seriousness of the day of the Lord, that when we come together to worship, to make it a priority in our lives, other priorities often take place over that. We can lack seriousness about our marriage vows, about our role as parents, about our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And like the people of Beth Shemesh, we can treat God lightly and casually in our worship, in our lives, and not love him with all of our heart, soul, and strength. Dale Davis said this in his commentary, "Our culture does not help us to smash our graven image of the casual God. Our culture proclaims that God must be the essence of tolerance. He is chummy rather than holy. He's the man upstairs rather than the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So long as our novelty license plates declare that God is my co-pilot, we can be sure that we have not yet seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." And as Jonathan Edwards noted, it is the absence of godly fear that signifies a lack of the knowledge of God. Those who know God will fear him. May we grow in grace that we may fear him more. It's the mark of the unregenerate heart in Romans 1. They were not thankful, and there was no fear of God before their eyes. May God make us to be a people who revere this God that we know through Jesus Christ. May we seek to honor him. And Proverbs 9 tells us this, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Do you know when you fear the Lord God, this is the beginning of wisdom, how to live life skillfully. And if you are following after sin, the way of the transgressor is hard. But the fear of God leads to wisdom, how to live life skillfully. It's for our good. It's for our blessing. And as we live in the fear of the Lord, we live new in new ways. We want to please him. We want to honor him. And where does such fear come from? I think it comes from the Word of God, and it comes from prayer. Psalm 119, verse 38. Here's a prayer of David. "Lord, establish your word to my heart. Establish your word to my heart that it may produce reverence for thee." Psalm 86, 11. Lord, again a prayer. "Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. O Lord, unite my heart that I might fear thee." O Bible Chapel. May God make us to be such a people that we fear our God and reverence his name above all else. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed with prayer. And as you're standing, I want to read this quote that's in your notes.